with you this morning. If not, there should be one near you in a pew. Would love for you to take that. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum in the Old Testament. The book of Nahum, if you're just joining us today, if you haven't been, if you're a first-time visitor, or if you hadn't been with us in a while, we're preaching a series of summary sermons on the minor prophets in the Old Testament. The minor prophets aren't minor in a bad kind of way, as in they're second rate or don't have the importance or significance as the so-called major prophets in the Old Testament. The major prophets are called major simply because they're longer in length, and the minor prophets are simply called minor because they're shorter in length. One pastor said it was kind of like reading an article or a blog post instead of a book. But they're all this equally important and equally valid, not only for God's people back in the biblical times, but for us today. One of the reasons also we don't read in the minor prophets much is they can be hard to understand, and they can come across as this is just simply doom and gloom, and there's not much encouragement here for me, and so therefore we're not going to pay much attention to them. But we're learning through this series that they have great truth and great meaning and great application for us today as God's people. One pastor said that also when we teach in the minor prophets, we're doing everybody a favor, right? Because how many of you would like to go to heaven one day and Nahum or Obadiah approach you and say, "How'd you like my book?" And you're like, never read it. How awkward would that be, right? So we would like to help you out with that as well. But we're here in the book of Nahum, and Nahum was receiving a vision from God, and then he would recount or share this word from God to his people. And we know that the prophets were God's mouthpiece to his people. How did God deliver his truth and his correction and his teaching and his word and his guidance and encouragement to his people? He did it through prophets, his mouthpieces. He would reveal his words to them, and then they would share it with the people. And so this morning we are learning in the book of Nahum. And so we read here in verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Right? So you may see the word oracle, and the word oracle there simply means just a prophetic utterance. A prophetic utterance or proclamation. But God revealed this to Nahum through a vision. He sees a vision, and God shares with him what he wants him to say, and he reveals it and proclaims it to the people. God communicated his words for his people to Nahum through a vision. Now, this is key. Who is the prophecy concerning? Nineveh, right? So he's writing a prophecy and sharing a prophecy concerning Nineveh, but to his people. This is key to understand what God's telling us this morning. This prophecy was about Nineveh, but it was for God's people. In other words, what God has something to say to you and to his people by how he's dealing or will deal with Nineveh. It's kind of like the teacher who is disciplining their class, right? And they pick a student and they discipline them, and they also say, "I'm making an example out of you." That ever happened to you as a teacher, or maybe a parent ever made an example out of you, right? Well, thanks a lot. Glad I could serve as an example, right, for the rest of you. But really, when a teacher is doing that, right, or a parent is doing that for the rest of the children or whatever, what they're doing to that student or that child is also supposed to say something to and teach something to the rest of the class. And that's exactly what he's doing here with Nahum and Nineveh. He has a prophecy, a word of judgment about Nineveh, but it's supposed to teach something to God's people. So this prophecy begins actually by God recounting some of his attributes. And this is really important for helping us understand and giving us the foundation we need for understanding the rest of the book. Right? He says in verse 2 that the Lord is jealous. What attribute does he begin with? He says the Lord is jealous. He's jealous God. He's jealous of his own glory and his own people. This is not, when we think of the word jealous, we think of this in a bad way. but it's not concerning the Lord. He's jealous of his own glory because he deserves it and does not like his people and does not let his creation glorifying other things or other so-called gods. He's worthy of his glory, and so he's also right to require and expect his creation to give him the glory that he deserves. And he's also jealous of his own people. He wants the love and desires the love and affection of his own people. That's why he called them. That's why he saved them. That's why he brought them out. That's why he brought them together and selected them and chosen them as his own people. And he's jealous of the love and affection of his own people. And it hurts him and it offends him when his people show love and affection and worship and honor to other gods and other things instead of him. But he also says he's an avenging God. He's avenging and wrathful. This word avenging means to punish. He's a punisher. All right, we know there's the movie series, the Avengers movie series, and what they're doing is they're actually going out, the heroes, the good guys in the Avengers movies, they're going out to avenge evil in the world and to rid the world of evil. And that's what God is. God is an avenging God, and he's a just God. He's a wrathful God. He's a punisher of all wrongdoing. In fact, he mentions this twice here. He's an avenging and wrathful God. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. So both times he mentions that attribute, avenging and wrathful, twice. Very important. God is a punisher of all wrongdoing. He is a just God. He does not let sin and evil go unpunished. But he's also slow to anger, it says in verse 3. He's very patient. He is slow to anger. He is patient. He's great in power. There's no enemy or no nation that's more powerful than him. There's no force that's more powerful than him. Even the most powerful forces of nature, we read there in chapter 1, answer to him and tremble at his voice and tremble in his presence. God is never not in control of our lives. God is never not in control of his creation. He's also good. The Lord is good, we see. The Lord is good in verse 7. He's benevolent and kind and always has the best interest of his people at heart. Now, recounting these attributes at the very beginning of what he has to say to the people of Nineveh for his own people helps us understand and give us the foundation that we need to understand the truth of the rest of this book. We need to understand that God is perfect in all of his attributes. He's perfect, complete in all of his attributes. He's loving, perfectly gracious, perfectly merciful, perfectly righteous, perfectly good, right? But he's also perfectly just. He's perfectly wrathful. Now, when we talk about wrath, or anger in terms of God, we don't think of this in a bad way or negative way. God's justness, his justice, in other words, bringing justice to injustice or bringing judgment to all sin and evil, is a just as good and right of an attribute as his love is, right? God bringing his justness upon sin and upon sinners, God bringing judgment to all evil is just as good and just as great of an attribute as his love. And we can't neglect, right? We can't neglect the attributes of God we don't like, right? We have to accept, and if we understand God's word correctly, we should rejoice not only in the attributes that we like and love, but also the ones that may seem harsh. But when we understand especially God's justice as we read through the Old Testament, we'll realize that no, God's justice is actually not harsh. It's justice. It's right. And it's good. So he's patient and powerful and good, but he's also avenging and wrathful. And those are just as good as the others that warm our heart, like his love and his goodness and his mercy. We also don't want a world, we don't want a Christianity, we don't want a faith that's absent of God's wrath and God's justice. Do you want to live in a world where God doesn't bring justice to sin and wrongdoing? Of course not. You see, one of the reasons that we tend to cringe at God's wrath and God's anger is typically when it has to do with us, right? We want a just God. We want a righteous God. We want God that avenges all wrongdoing and sin, except when it pertains to us, right? And when we start thinking about God's anger and God's judgment and God's wrath, particularly to sinners, and of course us, that's when we begin to start saying things like, maybe God's not fair, or maybe God's cruel or harsh. But when we understand this attribute correctly, we learn to rejoice in it. We learn to thank God for it and rejoice in it just as much as we do with His love or His mercy or His grace. We'll talk more about that later on. But with these attributes of God known and discussed and on our minds, what does God have to say to Nineveh? And then what does God's prophecy, what does God's judgment of Nineveh have to say to God's people? Well, let's talk about God's judgment against Nineveh. We know that it was a very wicked city in the nation of Assyria. In fact, David preached a fine message on the book of Jonah, and Jonah was a prophet to this same city, Nineveh, decades ago. But now their repentance, it turns out that the city of Nineveh responded to Jonah's message despite what Jonah wanted. God had mercy on them, and they repented, but their repentance didn't last long. They turned out to be even more wicked than they were before Jonah preached to them. It says in verse 9 of chapter 1, this was a city that plotted against the Lord. They were an opponent of the Lord. They plotted against the Lord, plotted evil, and plotted evil against His people. Also in verse 9, though, God says He will make a complete end of this city. He compares them in verse 10 to entangled thorns and stubble that's fully dried. Now, why is that a comparison? Or what was so important about that, right? How quickly does a big pile of dried thorns or hay burn? Just like that. What He's saying is they are like those thorns or that fully dried stubble when it's set to flame. They will be destroyed and brought to their end just like that. In chapter 2, verse 1, God calls Himself the scatterer. The scatterer, one who's going to bring destruction and scatter these wicked people away. And describes His judgment of Nineveh here in chapter 2 as this massive and catastrophic invasion. God is this scatterer, this warrior that's going to come in and bring destruction on this wicked city, like this catastrophic invasion of a city that causes widespread panic and fear and chaos and desolation to one of the most, if not the most powerful city in the world at this time. And then in chapter 2, verse 11 and 13, God said He's going to bring humiliation to the leaders of this city. The leaders of that city called themselves lions. They liked to be known as fierce and brutal and the most powerful. They called themselves lion. And God, in almost a mocking fashion, says the strongest and most fierce leaders, Nineveh, will be no match for God. He even says, Where are these lions? He will destroy them. Why? Why? Why this destruction? Why this judgment against Nineveh? Well, we see in chapter 3, verse 1, that they are a bloody city, God calls them. He calls them woe, says woe to the bloody city. They were a violent and cruel people. They were a lying and deceptive people, He says in verse 2 of chapter 3. They would lie and deceive to get what they wanted, to prosper financially. They would lie to their neighbor nations. They would lie to them to get them to form alliances with them. And then later on, they would betray them, the nations that they made an agreement with. Verse 4 of chapter 3, God says, "You are prostituting yourselves." What they would do is they would broadcast, right? And they would proclaim and send a message, hey, if you will join with us, if you will form this alliance with us, we will give you this or that. We'll give you the protection and provision that you need if you form an alliance with us. And then a little while later, they would betray the alliance and agreement that they made, including God's people. You can read in 2 Kings chapter 18 where one of the kings of Assyria promised protection to God's people. And he actually mocked God in front of them. He's like, why are you turning to God for the protection that you need? You can't turn to him. He's not going to protect you. Do you think he's going to protect you against us? Or do you think he can better serve you than we can, this most powerful city, this most powerful nation in the world? And they believed him. And it wasn't that much longer that they turned against God's people. They were a lying and deceiving people. And therefore, in chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 3, verse 5, God says, the Lord is against Nineveh. The Lord is against Nineveh. He is opposed to them. Now, being against, the Lord being against you, okay, is not necessarily like your opponent in a football game or your opponent in a card game, all right, where one's going to win and one's going to lose, but everything's going to be okay in the end. The Lord being against you means not only will he have victory over you, he will destroy you. It's not like your opponent in some fun game. He brings you to your complete end and total destruction. In fact, we know from history that sometime later, God used another nation to invade Assyria and Nineveh, and they were literally erased from history, never to be heard from again. So, what are we to learn, and what are God's people to learn from God's dealings with Nineveh? Well, number one, I think, is God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over all things. We read here where God, especially in chapter 1 and chapter 2, God is sovereign over his creation. He is sovereign over his people. And he's also sovereign over all nations and all over all his enemies. He's in total control. There's no force, there's no nation, there's no enemy more powerful than him. And nothing, even though it can be hard to understand, nothing can prevent his will from being accomplished. Doesn't matter how powerful the force. Doesn't matter how powerful the nation. They're no match for God. He is sovereign over all things. And we see that somehow, mysteriously, he's working his will even through this hardship, even through this evil. God is sovereign over all things. He is never, not once, never in total control. Number two, God is just. He's the avenger of all wrongdoing. God is just. God is just. He is the avenger or punisher of all wrongdoing. So you might think, oh, this sounds kind of harsh. I mean, look at how he brings judgment and destruction on people. That doesn't seem fair. So this is why we need to have a correct understanding of all of God's attributes. God won't let sin and evil go unpunished. And that's a good thing. He will bring justice to all evil and injustice. That can be of great comfort to us, especially if we are and we ever do find ourselves facing injustice. We find ourselves facing the unjust acts of another. We find ourselves being oppressed or abused or hurt or mistreated or taken advantage of. We can know, even though it's hard to understand, that God will not let any sin, any injustice go unpunished. Your abuser, the one who's mistreating you, the one who's hurting you, will not get away with what they're doing. All sin, all evil, all injustice will be brought to judgment, and it will be full, and it will be complete, and it will be total. And it will be sufficient. God will bring justice to all evil and sin and all wrongdoing. God just doesn't sweep sin under the rug. God just doesn't pretend it's never happened. every sin, every injustice will be avenged, God tells us. But sometimes, especially when it's dealing with us, sometimes we forget this, right? And we start to think, oh man, God's wrath doesn't seem fair. That God would bring wrath in his judgment upon all sin and all evil and all sinners. I thought God was loving. And so when we say things like, that's just not fair, what we're actually saying is, that's not just. What God's doing is not just or justice. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches actually what we don't want is God's justice for our sin. And what is actually fair is for us to receive his justice, his judgment for our sin. Totally fair. The Bible tells us, right, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not even one. We've all offended. We've all turned. We've all, like sheep, Isaiah says, turned from him and gone our own way. We've all sinned and offended a holy God. And because of God and his holiness, all sinners deserve God's justice. What we don't want is God's fairness. Because what's actually fair is for criminals to pay for their crimes. For sinners to pay for their sins. That's what's fair. What we actually want is God's mercy, right? What we actually want is God's mercy. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve your avenging and your punishing for my sin because I've offended you, a holy God. So what I'm begging you for is your mercy on me. God's saying to his people that he will bring justice to and avenge their oppressors, which is good news. He will avenge the sins committed against them, and he will for you as well. But what the message of the Old Testament is also saying is that he's going to bring his wrath against his people's sin one day. But that doesn't sound like good news. But what's the message of the Old Testament? That he is going to bring his wrath. He is going to avenge his people's sins, but he's going to send someone to be their substitute, to stand in their place and absorb the wrath and judgment and justice of God for them so they wouldn't have to in Jesus. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. God will bring judgment and justice to all evil and all sin, including us, for our sins. But the good news of the gospel, the message of the Old Testament, is that someone is coming. Someone is coming that's going to stand in the place of sinners. Someone is coming that is going to bring healing and grace and redemption for sinners. Jesus is going to come and stand in the place and suffer the wrath and anger of God for your sins so that you won't have to. Reminds me of, I've told you this story before, maybe several times. At a church I served in several years ago, there was a teenage boy who had committed a crime. And he and his dad went to the courtroom and heard the hearing and heard the judgment, and he had to serve some jail time. But the dad stood in the place of his son and said, I will pay for the crimes of my son. I will suffer the jail sentence that my son deserved. In that moment, someone who was innocent paid the price, right? Paid the price of someone who was guilty. That's the same thing Jesus has done for us. We deserve the justice of God the judge, but Jesus stands in our place, the innocent one, suffering for the crimes of the guilty. God is just and the avenger of all wrongdoing. He will bring justice to all sins. He will bring justice and will avenge the oppressors that we feel. He will avenge the sins, y'all, that are committed against us. But we also need to understand and rejoice that Jesus has suffered the wrath and anger of God for our sin in our place. We deserve God's anger and God's judgment. We deserve for Him to pour out His wrath and judgment on us, just like He's going to do with Nineveh. We deserve that. That's what's fair. But God had mercy on us, sent His Son Jesus to die in our place, the innocent one, the perfect one, so that we could be saved, forgiven. God's sovereign over all things. He's just. Number three, God will also deliver you from your oppression. He's reminding them that He will deliver them, God's people, from their oppression. They were suffering the oppression of the Assyrian nation. And God is telling them in this book that He's going to deliver them. It's not going to be permanent. But one of the things that's so important for us to see, and that we see here almost in every book, is what we see here in verse 12 of chapter 1. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Now watch this. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. What is God saying? God's saying, I've had a part in your affliction. God's saying, I've had a part in the suffering that you're going through. I've had a part in the oppression, so to speak, that you're feeling. What does He mean? What is He saying to His people? What is He saying to us today? That the oppression, the suffering that they were facing was actually a part of God's discipline of His people. It may be hard to understand sometimes, but the hardships and the adversity and the suffering and the frustrations that we go through sometimes or oftentimes is a tool God is using to do a good work in His people. You see, when you go through a hardship, when you go through a frustrating time, when you suffer, it doesn't mean always that the devil is after you. When you're having a hard day, it doesn't always mean that the devil is just trying to mess you up. It could, but it doesn't always mean that. Your frustrations and your hardships and your suffering and your adversity that you go through, I believe in all of it, God is somehow mysteriously doing a good work in you. It just doesn't mean that every time we go through a frustrating time, every time we stub our toe, every time we have a bad day, every time things don't go our way, that the devil is after us. It's not God's will for us to walk through life pain-free, care-free, no suffering, no adversity, no hardships. No, God's will, as hard as this may be able to say and hear, God's will, with our best interest in mind and for our good, is also to lead us into hardship and lead us into it and lead us through suffering and adversity for our good. Every minute of our suffering, every minute of our pain, none of it is meaningless. God is up to a good work in us. A part of God's deliverance for us, a part of God's work in us, is to use our hardships and our suffering for our good. Reminds me of what the Bible says in Proverbs 3:12 and in Hebrews 13. He says, the Lord disciplines the ones He loves. A part of God's discipline for His people was to help open their eyes to their sin and their idolatry. To open their eyes to the path that they've gone down. The path that you're going down, people, is actually leading to your destruction. You have bought a lie that this will satisfy. You have bought a lie that this will make you happy. You have bought a lie that this will bring you security. Now I'm disciplining you to wake you up, to open your eyes, and to lead you to return to Me, your Father. But also the oppression that the people of Israel were facing, as we read in the Old Testament, also is a picture of everyone's bondage to sin. is a picture of everyone's bondage and oppression, bondage to oppression from sin. We've all chased and ran after other idols that have promised deliverance and happiness and joy, safety, but they've deceived us and led us into bondage. You see, an idol is anything that takes the place of God in our lives, and each one leads to bondage no matter what we believe. The people's sin and their bondage to these enemy nations is a picture of our bondage to sin. But this is also a picture of what Nahum is saying of God's deliverance from that oppression as well. The message of the Old Testament is that God will send a deliverer to liberate his people from their bondage. They thought it was an actual military leader. They thought the Messiah was going to be a great king just like David, who would come and give them victory over their oppressors, who would conquer their enemy nations. But Jesus had a much bigger plan than that. Jesus is that deliverer, but he would come and set his people free from their sin, not just their bondage to an enemy nation. And that's the message for you and me today. Jesus has come, and the Old Testament is pointing to, the New Testament is revealing that Jesus is that deliverer from mine and your sin. And what the great thing is that not just some random guy, right? The message of the Old Testament is pointing to this deliverer. The New Testament is revealing this deliverer. And that, who's that deliverer? That deliverer is actually God himself. God himself will come and deliver his people from their bondage to sin. How does he do that? Not through military conquest. He comes and dies in the place of his people. He comes and dies in the place of the very people who offend him and sinned against him and turned from him. He dies in the place of the people that have betrayed him, the people that have pursued other gods. See, Jesus came. God himself came in Jesus to take care of our sin problem, to release us, to liberate us from our bondage to sin. Jesus comes and dies in the place of us. God puts on Jesus the penalty, the wrath, the judgment that our sins deserve. Jesus pays the debt that we deserve by dying with our sin. Now our sins could be forgiven when we repent, confess our sins to him. He also takes care of our heart problem. See, the people needed a new heart. They needed a changed life, and that was what Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel were prophesying as well to the people, that one day God's going to give you a new heart. You can't fully love and trust God and obey him like you should because your heart is wicked and evil, and you need a transformed heart. You need a transformed life that does love and does delight in God and want to please him and desires to please him. And that's when we trust Christ. We die to our old self. We identify with Christ's death by dying to our old self. Sin no longer has the power and dominion over us when we trust in Christ because we have a spiritual death. But we're also given new life in Christ. Just like Jesus was raised from the dead, God gives us new life. He gives us a new heart, a new identity that loves Jesus and wants to serve him and wants to obey him. And that's how we're released from the bondage of sin. We're forgiven for the penalty of sin, of our sin. But we're also given a new life that desires to please him, desires to love him. Number four, we see that God is jealous for his glory and his people. God's jealous for his glory and his people. You see, God's worthy of all the honor and all the praise and all the glory of his entire creation forever and ever. And he will not let his glory be tarnished forever. He is jealous for his glory and his people. He will make his glory known. He will make his glory known over all his creation. He's jealous for it because he deserves it. He's also jealous for the honor, love, and affection of his people. You see, he made a covenant with his people. He made a promise to them, right, that he would be faithful to them, that he would be good to them, that he would protect them, that he would never leave them nor forsake them, and that he would work his will of blessing all the nations of the earth through him. The people abandoned their covenant. They made a covenant with God too. Yeah, we'll obey you, we'll trust you, we'll serve you forever. We'll never turn to another, but they did. See, that's the truth and the goodness of God that we see here. Is when his people were so unfaithful to him over and over and over again, he remained faithful to them. Let that encourage you this morning. No matter how unfaithful we are, we can be forgiven, cleansed of our sin, and restored to a right relationship with God. No matter how you mess up today, or no matter how you mess up tomorrow, or when you lose faith in him, God will remain faithful to you. He's faithful to his unfaithful people. He is not going to turn. He's not going to back up. He's not going to change his covenant with his people. He is going to fulfill his promise and be faithful. And he's being faithful to his people. He doesn't allow his entire people to be destroyed. He preserves them. He saves a remnant to protect them. And so that one day from this remnant of his people will come a deliverer, will become a savior to bless the entire world, to bring true redemption and forgiveness and deliverance from their sins. You see, what we see here is a love for his own people despite their rebellion, despite their rejection, despite their offense and unfaithfulness to him. We see his love for them and that drives him to be patient and slow to anger, but also to pursue them. To pursue them with his everlasting love. They are running from him, even abandoning him, but God is pursuing them and running after them and not giving up on them. That's why a verse repeated in the Old Testament is, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." We give up on people just like that. We hold grudges of people for years and years that sin against us. We write people off just like that in our lives, but God has never written off his people. God has never been unfaithful to his people. God's never going to give up on his people. His steadfast love, while our love for people may end, while our affection for people may end, while we may stop our love and affection and hold grudges and are resentful towards people, God's mercy and love and grace for us will never end. His love endures forever. And God's saying, "Return to me." Because of this, return to me. Return to me. Return to my love. My arms of love and mercy are open wide for you. Return to me. Renounce your idolatry. Renounce your sin and return to me. Not only do I desire what's good for you, I desire your love and your worship. I desire a relationship with you. I desire your affection. Reminds me, I've told you this story before as well. And in ninth grade, I had some wild hair conviction to confess all the sins that I could remember to my parents. I was struggling in sin and needed help, and I had this conviction. I know, crazy, right? My dad was a pastor, and, you know, I was like, well, they'll probably be gracious, you know. But I still wasn't sure. And so one evening, I was cutting the grass and riding on this lawnmower and just bouncing up and down, you know, just dreading. I know I should do this. I know you feel convicted in me. You're convicting me, Lord, but, oh, what are they going to do? What are they going to say? I'm a preacher's kid, right? Am I going to offend them? Am I going to disappoint them? Are they going to be like, don't know what to do here, Lord. But I did it anyway. I just rolled it out. I mean, I just unfolded it for them. Every sin. Can you imagine? Okay? Think about that. All right, in your mind. All right? And to your parents, your mom, your dad. And so, I still didn't know how they were going to respond. I was like, okay, there might be some punishment coming, you know. But what I remember is like when my dad moved first, okay, you know, and, you know, when you're in high school and you're not really lovey-dovey and affectionate, you know, with your parents anymore, especially your dad, you know. But I remember they didn't say anything at first. I was like, great, you know, they're speechless and they don't know what to do. And we call them the counselor, you know, an intervention. So my dad moved first. They didn't say a word at first. My dad moved first, and he just got up and came down and sat beside me and put his arm around me. Just didn't say anything. Then my mom kind of slowly got up and did the same thing. And they talked later. But what did that teach me? What did that show me? It showed me a picture of the love of God for me and my sin. That, Joel, we forgive you. We love you. But come to us. Receive our love and our mercy and our forgiveness. Now, my parents weren't. All right, now when you get your act together, when you get all this cleaned up, let's talk. Right? And so many times that's how we think God is, right? I'm not going to come to church until I get my life straightened out, God's displeased and upset and disappointed, and in order for our relationship with God to be restored, I've just got to clean my life up. That's not the love of God for you and for me. He didn't say, okay, Israel, get it together. Now, then come talk to me. No. In your sin, in your failures, in your disappointments, in your hurt, God is telling you and he's telling me, just drop it and run to me. Run to my love. Run to my forgiveness. My arms of love and mercy and grace are wide open. Run to me. Turn. You don't have to do anything first. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to earn it. You can't. There's no price for this that you can pay. Come to me. My arms and love and mercy are open wide. Renounce your idolatry. Renounce your sin. Return to me. Return to God's love again and again. Reminds me of Hosea that we studied a few weeks ago. Hosea was called to marry a prostitute, and then his wife committed adultery against him. And Hosea was commanded, as a representative of God and his love for his people, and his wife representative of his adulterous people, he was commanding Hosea, be faithful to her, love her, love her, love her, no matter what, no matter how often she breaks her covenant with you. And his message to his wife was, go back to his love, return to his love, return to his love, again and again and again, after every failure and mistake. And that's his message to his people, return to me. Return to my love. How do we do that? We do as God is teaching his people. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your idolatry. Acknowledge the path that you've been wandering and walking down. Confess it to the Lord. Run to him. Turn to him, pleading for forgiveness, pleading for his mercy, and just embracing his love. Pursue him as your heavenly Father. Pursue him in his love and mercy and grace for you. Let's bow together. So Lord, I pray this morning that you would take this message and use it for your glory. God, that you would lead us to repentance. Lord, like Israel, you would reveal to us your love and mercy and grace to us. Lord, even though we've offended you, even though we've turned away from you, even though we've sinned against you, Lord, you have your arms of love and mercy open wide for us. So lead us to repent and to return to you. Lord, I pray for the Christian that's struggling in sin this morning. Lord, they're trying their best just to do better, to meet your approval. Help them to see that that's the wrong way and it never works. Help them just to drop what they're doing in the midst of their sin and failure and just run to you for your mercy and your forgiveness. Experience the love of their Heavenly Father. Just to drop the act, just to drop the trying, and just trust in you and your forgiveness and pursue you and your love. I pray if there's someone here who has never trusted you, who their entire life has been following another God, that they would see your love and mercy. Lord, that you would wake them up and expose their sin, expose the reality that they do deserve your judgment for their sin, and it will come. But if they repent and believe in you, trust in you as their Savior, they can be forgiven, their life changed, restored to a right relationship with God. Lord, I pray that you just overwhelm us with your love and mercy this morning. Speak to us clearly. God, as we have a time of response, Lord, speak to us clearly and give us the courage. Give us the courage to respond with obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.